Now let's read from the scriptures and both Old Testament readings this evening. First of all, from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and beginning at the fourth verse there. A very significant passage of scripture, which is particularly significant to always to the Jewish people. They regard that verse four as one of their principal statements of faith, really. But here, let's read the bit from verse 4 to verse 15. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Amen. And God bless the reading of his word. Now, can we turn back a few pages in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 10, where we are in the midst of the long story of the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues in Egypt, all that story, and we read just a section from that long story, Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let them in go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants on the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin. Please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God, only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, taking up that passage in Exodus chapter 10, let me begin by referring to the title of a film that was released 2010, I think it was, called Clash of the Titans, which was said to be loosely based on a Greek myth and described as a fantasy action story. Exodus here, in all these chapters around this part, tells of a real-life clash of the titans in this conflict between, on the one hand, Pharaoh, and of course we remember Pharaoh was a title rather than a name. It means king, his majesty, king of Egypt, one of the most powerful men of his time. And on the other hand, Moses, the representative of these downtrodden Hebrews who were useful as slaves in Egypt. This Moses who'd been rescued, you know, remember the story in that famous thing from the river, trained in the palace of Egypt with all its advantages, but who then identified himself with his own people and now emerged as their spokesman, their prophet. And Exodus describes the struggle between these two able men, except that more fundamentally, I suppose, it wasn't so much a struggle between Pharaoh. It wasn't Pharaoh against Moses, but Pharaoh against God. And that really is the whole point. And when Moses had the temerity to approach Pharaoh and demand the release of his people, I suppose we could say hymns coming to mind all the time that he went with that sentiment in his mind, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, I am weak, but thou art mighty. And that's what made all the difference. And Pharaoh eventually discovered that he was no match for the living God in whose name Moses spoke. Now, this was his demand, let my people go. And you know the story, I'm sure. Everybody here is familiar with it, I guess, of how it would be a kind of seesaw all the time. Moses would demand the release of the people. Pharaoh would refuse. One of the 10 plagues would invade the land, and Pharaoh would relent and promise that this time I will let you go, and then when the trouble was over, change his mind to keep them under the Egyptian thumb. And it's from that story that I want to take as our text that actually, really just to focus on one single word in that story, namely the word but, which is just a little conjunction in our language, but a very significant Bible word. Of course, that's true positively when you think of, 1 Corinthians 15 is one passage that comes to mind where the Apostle Paul would speak about all the things that would follow if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. We would have no hope. Those in Christ, those who have died in faith would have been lost, and so on, no forgiveness. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and is the first fruits of them that slept. Or in that passage that I read at the beginning of the service in Ephesians 2, how you were dead in your trespasses and sins and so on, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Same kind of thing. That's how it once was, but God has turned everything around. However, in Exodus here, we have a different kind of thing. And if I were to take one verse as the text, it would be verse 8 of that passage, Exodus 10 and 8, where Pharaoh said in exasperation, go serve the Lord your God, or worship the Lord your God, but. And what he gives with one hand, he takes back with the other. Now, of course, Pharaoh was in a jam. And verse 7 almost sounds a bit like a cabinet meeting, really, in which the advisors urged him to let the Hebrews go that they may serve the Lord their God. I guess they might have said, like modern pluralists, I mean, we've got our gods, they've got their God, just let them go. And in fact, they even said, don't you yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Pharaoh was under some pressure and realized that he had to do something. There was an interesting parallel a number of years ago now in this country when there was a report of a time when Nick Clegg, if you remember him, had revealed that David Cameron said to him that the passing of the law in favor of same-sex marriage had been a disaster for him. Sadly, of course, he didn't mean a moral disaster, he meant a political disaster, and he thought that he had to do something to win back his core support, and that was what apparently led him to allow the referendum on the EU, with all that that then entailed. Now, there's much in that little interchange that could be commented on, but it's an interesting parallel to the situation that faced Pharaoh. My steadfast refusal to let the Hebrews go has cost us so much and possibly lost me support. I need to do something to redress the balance. I'll work out a compromise arrangement. And that's really what we see as various compromise arrangements were suggested to Moses and Aaron. Started in chapter 7, verse 15, with God's word to Moses, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. And I don't know about you, but when you read that, you can hardly think in our day and age, you think, what about his security? I mean, weren't there guards that prevented you getting anywhere near Pharaoh? Some of you that go to Keswick, here, the Keswick Convention, know that even there nowadays you have to pass armed policemen and guards in this age of terrorism and all the rest of it. But anyway, they pass the security, as it were, find him standing on the bank of the Nile, say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the desert. And then the first of the plagues. Verse 17 there, so chapter 7, verse 17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. And it happened. But, verse 22, Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and he would not listen. Now, throughout these chapters, we read sometimes that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and sometimes that God hardened his heart. And in our minds, of course, that raises questions about how he could be culpable if God was hardening his heart. And, well, the Bible does teach God's sovereignty over everything. But it also teaches man's responsibility. And in fact, my study Bible, which was presented to me by this congregation a year or two ago, as you may remember, says, while the recurring references to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart show that the Lord is sovereign over the events, They also show that Pharaoh is responsible for his own actions. And there are passages that bid us not to harden our hearts, like Psalm 95, which is quoted in Hebrews 3, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," which is an incidentally powerful word about the authority and inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, "as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of fasting in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test." That refers to a later time described in Numbers. And then it draws out the lesson, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. Both things were true. And if we ask, but which came first? Well, we aren't given to know or understand how both things can be true simultaneously. But God's word does speak of God's sovereignty and indeed his choice of his people. And it also speaks of our responsibility to trust and, well, to repent in the first place and to trust in him. But there's the note of warning. Make sure that you do not harden your heart against the Lord and his truth as Pharaoh did. Anyway, that was the first plague. The Nile turned to blood. And then there's the whole succession of them. There's a little chart that I found somewhere or other. Frogs, gnats, flies, the death of the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then most awful of all, the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt, leading to the Passover and the story of the Exodus from Egypt, that saving event which occupied in the Hebrew mind the place that the very cross of Christ occupies in the Christian mind as God's great act of salvation, that act when God, the great Redeemer, did guide his people. And you get the pattern. The second plague was frogs, and Pharaoh eventually had to call Moses to him and tell him to plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. But, chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen as the Lord had said. Now, in this clash of the titans, what I want to do for the rest of the time is to draw out three compromises that Pharaoh came up with. You might say three buts in his offers of release, three enticements for Moses to settle for less than what God wanted. And that's the theme that comes out of it, settling for less than God desires for his people. There are many temptations to such compromises today in a society like ours. We're tempted to set our sights a little bit lower than the kind of commitment that God calls for in his word. I mean, what did Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength. Not quite. Missed out a word there, didn't I? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, the first deal, if we can put it that way, that Pharaoh offered is in chapter 8, verse 28, which I want to summarize as, go, but don't go too far. Chapter 8, verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. What was in his mind? I guess he still wanted to have some power over them. He still wanted to be able to get them back. After this crisis is over, we can recapture them and re-enslave them. So that was Pharaoh's offer, so to say. And I'm suggesting that in another kind of a way, is the devil's temptation still. You can have your religion, only don't go too far with it. Don't be too serious. Okay to love the Lord your God with some of your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, but, well, I will let you go, but you mustn't go very far. In our words, don't be a fanatic, an extremist. Of course, we know that there is such a thing as extremism and even religious mania. We know that, don't we? Such as Paul saw in that poor girl, if you remember, in Philippi, who went around shouting out, these men are servants of the living God, and so on, and it was true and it was wonderful, but there was something about the way that she was doing things, that her mind was deranged, and some of the people were making money out of her mania. And I don't know if you know John Dryden's famous lines, great wits are sure to madness near allied, and thin partitions do their bounds divide. And Paul was accused, wasn't he, of being mad? Roman governor Festus burst out, Paul, you're out of your mind, Acts 26:24. He recognized Paul's great eloquence and intelligence, but he said, your great learning, you've gone so far that you've tipped over into madness. To which we can only say, if Paul was mad, well, let there be a lot more of such madness in the world. A long time ago, I read George Bernard Shaw's play about Joan of Arc. And there's one scene there in which one character expresses his willingness to pay out 16 francs for a horse for Joan because, this is what it says, her words and her ardent faith in God have put fire into me. And his companion says, you're as mad as she is. And he responds, we want a few mad people now. See where the sane ones have landed us. Which is quite an interesting phrase, isn't it? When you think of our society right now, as we've been remembering in prayer. But of course, the truth is that it's in Christ that sanity is found. It's this world that is mad in so many ways, with an insanity that seems to get greater every day, doesn't it? How many times have you said you couldn't have made it up? Some of the things that we see going on around us today. Paul's response to the charge that he was insane was, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and reasonable words. There's a wonderful phrase, Acts 26:25 it is, I am speaking true and reasonable words. Of course, we need little reminding of the dangers of actual religious extremism and fanaticism in this day and age when suicide bombers threaten, when Christians are shot or beheaded, churches are bombed, and so on. And of course, the wholehearted commitment that the Bible calls for has nothing to do with that kind of thing at all. Interestingly, as some of you probably know, the word enthusiasm was once used as an insult. I mean, usually we think if somebody is described as enthusiastic about something, you know, a sport or a hobby or a charity dear to them, that that's regarded as a positive and commendable thing. But once the word was used dismissively and to refer to somebody as an enthusiast was to dismiss that person as an extremist. For example, in the days of George Whitefield, the 18th century, it was written, there was one aspect of the religious question on which people were in genuine unity. This was the fear of what was called enthusiasm. The term meant as much or more than the word fanatic today, and they applied it to anyone whose practice of Christianity manifested any true fervor. Public opinion decreed that everything to do with religion must be quietly dispassionate. Thus, empty formality was the order of the day, and an unwritten law demanded that it remain so. Well, of course, Whitefield had no truck with that kind of thing, And more importantly, neither did Jesus, who said that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, to follow in his ways, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that's one compromise offer, if you've followed what I've been saying about it, from Pharaoh. Go, but don't go too far. The second is found in chapter 10, the passage that we read, verses 8 to 11, and it's the compromise arrangement, go, but leave your little ones behind. All right? This is in connection with the plague of locusts, where Pharaoh's servants were urging him to let the pesky Hebrews go. And in verse 8, Pharaoh says, go and worship the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? And Moses replied, we've read it, we will go with our young and old. But he said to them, Pharaoh said to them, the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. No, the men among you may go. Perhaps, after all, if the men left their families behind, they would come back for them. And in any case, from Pharaoh's point of view, even if they didn't, the children that were left behind would grow up to be a new generation of slaves. So he had a sort of, what's that expression, heads I win, tails you lose. And that too has a pretty obvious contemporary parallel. To commit yourself, but not bother about the children. And it often in our world comes in the form of you mustn't indoctrinate the young. They've got to be left to make up their own minds about what they believe and don't believe. And of course, the young, children and the young, do have to make up their own minds where they stand. But that contemporary pressure to leave the children behind in Egypt, so to speak, it goes against all that Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches the importance of passing on the message of the Lord to the young. And we read part of it. There were verses like Deuteronomy 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way. Or in the New Testament, form Ephesians 6 and 4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, obviously, in our day and age, there is a battle on for the minds of the young. It's one of the most crucial areas of concern for Christians, surely. Now, there are massive forces seeking to capture the young for attitudes and beliefs and lifestyles that are far removed from those of this book. And often, the thrust of the secularists is, you shouldn't be instilling your religion into the children. Let them be until they make up their own minds. Of course, that really means let us mold them in our way. I mean, they speak as if there is some kind of neutral position, as if there's a blank paper with nothing written on it at all. But actually taking that line is teaching the children something, isn't it? It's teaching them that such things don't matter. Belief in God doesn't matter. And you may remember, I think I quoted it once when I was preaching here before, that now famous phrase from the ruling of the Supreme Court, when they shot down the Scottish Government's named person scheme. Remember, it said there is the first thing that a totalitarian regime tries to do is to get at the children, to distance them from the subversive, varied influences of their families and indoctrinate them in their ruler's view of the world. That was a remarkable statement, a salutary statement, and it's a cause for great concern today when we see the attempts that are being made to indoctrinate the young, even the very young, as we all know now, in the ways of secularism and agnosticism, if not atheism, and now even transgenderism. Pharaoh's temptation is to just let it be, to not bother about the children. Let them grow up without any religious influence at all. That isn't an option for Christians, because the Bible says that we are to seek to pass on his truth to the young. Of course we can't force them to believe, but we are certainly to pass on, to seek to pass on the truth to the next generation, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel. The young are under enormous pressure today, as we all know, and parents face great pressures as well. One's very much aware of that now in ways that many of us in an older generation know little about. And there has to be so much sympathy with those who are dealing with these pressures. And if they accuse us of trying to indoctrinate the young, actually, we could say in the truest sense that we are seeking to put doctrine into the young. But also that they, the secularists and the unbelievers, only want leave to indoctrinate the young in their ways. In one of the most recent editions of the Scripture Union, Scotland magazine, there was a little quotation from Nelson Mandela when he said, "There is no keener revelation of a society's soul than how it treats its children." That was Nelson Mandela, of all people. "There is no keener revelation of a society's soul than how it treats its children." And that's a remarkable word for our time, socially, intellectually, educationally, and we would say spiritually. Moses, we see, wouldn't agree to leave the children in Egypt. And neither should we today. After all, what better thing is there than to help them to trust and follow this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the center of the whole volume, the one that many of us here, I'm sure, have sought to trust and follow since childhood. But whether that's so or not, the greatest thing is to pass it on. If we know that it's dangerous for children to play with electricity, we'll teach them so, and if necessary, restrain them. If we know that getting fresh air and exercise is good for children, we will take them out and encourage that. And if we believe that Jesus is a Savior and friend for young and old, and that the gospel is the greatest good news, then why would we leave them in Egypt? And just before going on to the other thing I just happened to have been reading recently, rereading John Knox's History of the Reformation in Scotland. And here's this interesting bit. If you can follow I'll just read it as he had it, the kind of old style language and everything, but I'm sure you'll get the drift. "Seeing that God hath determined that his church on earth shall be taught not by angels but by men, and seeing that men are born ignorant of all godliness, and seeing also that God now ceaseth to illuminate men miraculously, suddenly changing them as he did his apostles and others in the primitive church, of necessity it is that your honours," he was actually addressing Parliament, "of necessity it is that your honours be most careful for the virtuous education and godly upbringing of the youth of this realm. If either ye now thirst unfeignedly for the advancement of Christ's glory, or desire the continuance of his benefits to the generation following. As the youth must succeed to us, so ought we to be careful that they have the knowledge and erudition to profit and comfort that which ought to be most dear to us, to wit, the church and the spouse of the Lord Jesus. Of necessity, therefore, we judge it, that every church have a schoolmaster appointed, such an one as is able at least to teach grammar and the Latin tongue, if the town be of any reputation." Interesting words from a former age from John Knox about the importance, we know, don't we, about his great vision for a church and a school in every parish, in every part of the country, and how much we need such a vision today, and perhaps are going to have to do it all over again. But that's another story. Go, but don't go too far. Go, but leave your little ones behind. And the third thing, the third deal, if I can put it that way, is go, but don't burn your boats. Use that expression. And I take that from Pharaoh's last attempt at a compromise in chapter 10, verse 24, when he says, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and herds remain behind. Which might at first sound like a possible compromise to accept, but we see from Moses' response that there was more to it than just Pharaoh hoping to make a pound or two. Moses said, you must let us have the sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. That's what was in his mind, the worship of the Lord, which of course then involved making sacrifices, animal sacrifices, although it doesn't now, of course, after the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. Moses was saying, no, there has to be a clean break. We must burn our boats. That expression, actually, which you may know, is seen in the historical incident, 1519, when Cortes landed at Veracruz to begin his conquest of Mexico for Spain, and he had 700 men with him, and they arrived in 11 ships, and the men started to make their way into the interior, and when they looked back, they saw their ships were all on fire and then sinking into the Gulf of Mexico. Cortes had purposely set fire to them so that there was no way back, no means of retreat. He truly had burned their boats. That's the expression. And Moses wanted such a clean break. And of course, Christ's call is for a complete consecration to him and his service. The biblical way of saying it, Romans 13 and 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Perhaps Pharaoh thought again that if they left their herds, even if he didn't profit, the Hebrews might be tempted to come back again. After all, flocks and herds were people's wealth in these days, weren't they? But Moses wanted a clean break without any way back. It was to be a serious commitment. Just as at a later time, Moses' successor as leader would challenge the people, you know these words, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the god of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people, do you remember, responded enthusiastically. And then do you remember how Joshua actually challenged them? Did they really mean it? Were they really serious? And one daily reading note that I kept on the passage said, Joshua wasn't convinced by their bubbly enthusiasm to serve God. He'd heard it all before and then seen the Israelites fall away from God. Joshua told them not to treat God like the latest craze. Commitment to God is a lifelong thing, not a casual fling. And it means throwing out anything that might take God's place in our lives. And then the people said, no, but we will serve the Lord. Which I hope is our response as well. No, but we will serve the Lord, which means being committed with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. It means avoiding the temptation to settle for so much less than what God wants for his people. It means saying, I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. Augustine, let me finish with this. Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote about a time when his mother, Monica, and I quote, although she was fled out of the midst of Babylon, yet she was lingering in the outskirts thereof. That could have been a temptation for Moses. Go, but don't go too far. Go, but leave your little ones behind here. Go, but don't burn your boats. But he wasn't for any of that. And God calls us in our very different circumstances to serve him with a whole heart, to ignore the voices that say, don't take it too far. Don't bother about the children. Don't burn your boats. But rather to say with these people of a later generation, no, but we will serve the Lord. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we think of the many temptations that there are to settle for less than you want for your people. And we live in a strange time and a difficult world, a strange society. But Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace, that we and all your people may be enabled to respond in that way of these people who said, no, but we will serve the Lord. We will not yield to these temptations to settle for less. Lord, help us to follow your way with a whole heart, to say, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. So may it be, O Lord, may your word be applied to our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. For Jesus Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.